1700 years ago, there was a pastor, Pastor Arius in Libya. Arius was a compelling teacher. He had powerful friends and was a very effective communicator. But his pastoral colleagues began to notice that his teachings were getting stranger and stranger, especially his teachings surrounding Jesus were shrouded in confusion. Arius raised questions about who Jesus really was. Is Jesus really God? Is Jesus really divine? Or is Jesus just a superhuman figure? After fellow pastors and theologians pressed Arius on his views, his real convictions became clearer. He did not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Sure, Jesus was unique and even godlike and godly. He was a special human being. But to be sure, Arius said, Jesus was not God. Jesus was a creature and certainly not of the same essence or the same substance as the Creator, Father God. Arius was able to hold his own for a while, defending his views, but in the year 325, in the city of Nicaea, Turkey, from May till August, 200 pastors and theologians came together to wrestle and discuss and study his teachings. If Jesus is not really God, who then is he? And why do we worship him? And why would we baptize people in his name? And why do we pray to him? And if Jesus is not God, how could he possibly save us? During that meeting in 325 and in several follow-up meetings over the next 50 years, for the sake of clarity and for the sake of unity, the church summarized the teachings of the gospel, the teachings of the Bible in what we now call the Nicene Creed. You can see it in your printed bulletin, and we will confess it later on in the service. This summary of the gospel is what Christians have confessed ever since the fourth century. The Nicene Creed is a summary of what the Bible reveals about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this year, in honor of its 1700th anniversary for Advent, Christmas, and the New Year, we will study this creed together. I feel like I owe you at least a short explanation as to why this is important. First of all, I've grown convinced that many people in the church and people outside the church are either unfamiliar with the basic teachings of Christianity, or they are confused about them. Christians often do not know what they believe or why, and many of our friends believe what they believe because they picked something up from the Discovery Channel, they saw a meme on social media, where they overheard a friend talking about this, that, and the other. But this series will hopefully help clear up some confusion and misunderstandings about who God is and who Jesus is. Secondly, for a lot of people, the term God and Jesus can mean almost anything. It can mean everything. God can be the power of the self, the power of divinity within. Some people think of Jesus primarily as a great moral teacher or a prime example of acceptance and forgiveness and sacrifice. Or they might even see Jesus as a revolutionary political figure or a cultural contrarian against established values. But the Nicene Creed clarifies for us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And here's the third reason. This is my first apology for this series. A lot of people are very skeptical about organized religion. I'm sure you've noticed this. Some people believe religion is stupid and that it makes you stupid, that you can't really be a serious, smart, and reasonable person in the modern world and possibly believe in any of this magical fairy nonsense. Or they might say, if you want to believe in God, that's fine for you. If it helps you cope with life, it helps you feel better, if it makes you feel good, well, good for you. But there's no need for an institutional religion to cram creeds and doctrines down people's throats as if it actually matters in the world. A lot of our friends think that. My prayer is that by the end of this series, you will see the beauty and the truth and the goodness of the gospel of Jesus in a new way. And I pray that more than anything, that this will draw you to worship God with greater understanding and also with deeper passion, and that you will be able to say, together with the church of all ages, yes, we believe. We believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this changes everything. To that end, I want to pray with you. Father in heaven, we pray this morning at the beginning of this series that you would indeed grant this, that we would see the beauty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would see the truth of the gospel clearly, and that we would see the goodness of it, the reasonableness of it, and that we would believe it, and that our lives would be changed accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to lay the groundwork for this, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you like to bring your own Bible. Some of you prefer to use the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. But if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 40, we will read the entire chapter. And then we will ask five questions. How can we know God? What is God like? What does God do? Why does God do what he does? And what do you believe? Those are the five questions that we will attempt to answer from our reading from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort, says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsman overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might? And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. So the first question is essential. How can we know God? We're going to start with a very foundational question. We start right at the beginning. How can anyone know anything about God? Isn't God, or a God, by definition, a mystery? Some would say God is simply the figment of your religious imagination. Or others might say God is simply whatever you grew up believing, whatever that was. Others might even say that God is the psychological projection and coping mechanism of your deepest needs and your need for meaning and security and a sense of belonging. But there's no way of really knowing what God is really like. That's what a lot of our friends might say. But let me show you, in the very first verse here, Isaiah answers this question. How can we know God? Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Now, the prophet Isaiah is doing ministry among the Israelites who have gone into exile into Babylon, and they hear this word in verse 1. Comfort, comfort, says God. And this is the important claim. God speaks. God is speaking. God is revealing who he is and what he thinks and what he wants. God reveals himself. God discloses to us who he is, what he does, and what he's like. So this is crucial. We can know what we know about God because God is telling us who he is. And what we read here is the true story, a true depiction of the real God. Now, if you look in the text, to be more specific, when God speaks this word of comfort in verse 1, you notice that this is a revelation to them. This is news. This is good news because this is a new moment in their history. This is an interruption in their programming. Because God speaks a word of promise. Now, at the time of writing, Israel is in trouble. Israel has sinned. Israel has been disobedient to the law. Israel has been unfaithful to the covenant. Israel has worshipped other gods, and they are in trouble. Israel is defeated and bitterly disillusioned, and they're convinced that God is done with them, that he will reject them, that God will abandon them, and they are bracing themselves for the other shoe to drop. But all of a sudden, they hear a word from God, and it's a word of promise. And they find out, God is not done with us yet. God has not abandoned us at all. Look at the staggering announcement in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What news? The warfare has ended. The sins have been forgiven. Israel's best days are still ahead of them. God has a future for them. He has a purpose for them, and their future is one of possibility because God speaks a new word of promise. Now, Isaiah, the author of this prophecy, spends a lot of time showing why Israel's future is based on God's revelation, on God's speaking. So the next thing that you see is that God not only speaks a word of promise, God speaks through the prophets. He has assigned prophets, in this case, prophet Isaiah, to speak on behalf of God. Look in verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you've been around church ever during Advent, you will notice those words, they're familiar, because in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist quotes this verse, and he shows us that he, along with Isaiah, is the prophet. He is now the voice crying in the wilderness, announcing not the end of exile, but announcing the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the prophet Isaiah, and then later on John the Baptist, are announcing the arrival of Jesus, and with him comes the revealing of the glory of God. Now, to ensure the reliability, the certainty, the dependability of the promise of a new future, we discover that God also speaks through his word. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now put this together. God speaks a word of promise. He speaks through the prophets. Now he speaks through the word. We find out later on it is what we now call the scriptures or the Bible. And then finally, God speaks through his son. I want to show you very quickly how God speaking a word of revelation comes full circle in the New Testament. Let me show you just one example, because this is where God reveals and we discover what Jesus is like. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is the foundation for everything you will see in this series. We can know things about God that are real and true and reliable because God speaks. He speaks a word of promise. He speaks through his prophets. He speaks through the scriptures. And he speaks through his son. Now, here's the second question. If God reveals himself, what's he like? What do we discover about him? What is God like? And in this chapter, we read it. It's such a beautiful chapter. You get this picture of what he's like. Look in verse 10. Isaiah says, here he is. Look in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Watch. And then using a series of rhetorical questions, he begins to explore what God is like. Keep following along. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 14. Whom did he consult? Who taught him the path of justice? Another question, verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Skip to verse 21, another question. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? See, Isaiah is asking question after question because he wants to press in on their hearts. Don't you see him? Can't you see this? This is what he's like. God is tender and he is gracious. Look at what he's like in verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Oh, to these folks coming out of exile, this would have been such a consolation. It would have been such a shocking comfort to them, almost too good to be true. They also discover that God is the omnipotent, the all-powerful creator, the maker of heaven and earth. You see this in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales of the hills in balance. He says, behold him. By the way, did you notice the lyrics of the song we just sang together are taken from Isaiah chapter 40. Who has held the ocean in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. And we sang it in unison. Behold our God, seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. Those are the words of the prophet Isaiah. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. He is the all-powerful creator, sovereign over the universe. Look at verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Everything that exists exists because of God. And God is the all-knowing one. We call this omniscience. God is the omniscient one. He knows everything. He knows all things. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man has shown him his counsel? God knows everyone. Is there someone smarter than him, wiser than him? Look in verse 18. There you see that God is incomparable, incomparable. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And he reminds them that he is greater than the surrounding nations. Look at how he talks about the nations that have just dragged his people into exile. Look at how he talks about them in verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as the dust on the scales. They're lightweights. They don't even tip the scales. The nations are lightweights. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. And this is Isaiah's way of saying, I know that you've been intimidated by them. I know that they have been cruel to you in so many different ways. But these rulers, these powerful king figures, and these sovereigns are nothing, because there is no one like our God. Look in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? I know that you've worshipped other gods. I know that you've been drawn in by them, that you've been tempted by them. But to what are you going to compare the King of the universe? Look in verse 19. He really presses in on them. Are you going to compare him to an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver change. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. You keep messing around with these idols, but they are nothing. And here you see something very important. When it comes to understanding who God is, we can get clarity in two different ways. You can get clarity in understanding who God is by saying what he is like, or by saying what he is not like. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. God is absolutely not an idol, he says. And so there you see, modeled for us in the scriptures, how a creed works. It tells you, this is the right teaching. This is the true teaching of who God is. Don't confuse him with one of your lame idols. So Isaiah models it for us. But then look at verse 9. He gives the purpose behind all of this. Behold then, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, say it out loud. Behold your God. I want you to see him. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes, lift them up high and see who created. He wants them to see God for who he is. He's telling them, go up to the mountains, the places where you used to worship your idols, and there I want you to open your eyes, and I want you to look at him and to worship him and to see him, because when you see him, you will love him, and when you love him, you will want to follow him and obey him. And to see him is to worship him. And to see him is to be in awe of him. And to worship him is to be drawn to him. More than anything, I think this is what the Nicene Creed does for us. The Nicene Creed says, behold your God. This is who he is. Worship him. This is the God whom we love and worship and adore. Contemplate him. Meditate on him. Tell stories about him. Pray to him. Trust him. Tell stories about him. Behold, he is your God. And it is this God who is the church's eternal source of joy and happiness. Behold him. What does God do? That's the third question. You've already seen that God has spoken, revealed what he's like. What does he do? Well, look at verse 11. You see that he's a shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them. And look in verse 29. If you're tired this morning, if you are weary, this is a word of comfort to you. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Can you imagine how comforting those words would have been? Tired from exile, beaten up, weak. They feel like they can't go on any longer. And they hear a word from the Almighty Creator of the universe who says, I will strengthen you. Well, if the living God of the universe says that to you, you can keep going a little longer, can't you? He comes to strengthen you when you are weak. He promises to bring them back from exile. That's his way of saying, I have come to raise you from the dead. He's leading another exodus. He renews exhausted young men and women. This is the same God who raises Israel from the dead. The next question is maybe the most important one. Why? Why does God do what he does? Why does he speak? Why is he strengthening the weak? Why does he forgive sin? Why does he promise to comfort them? Why does he promise to bring them back from exile? This is the question. Why does he does? And I feel like coming down there to press this upon you. Eric says I exaggerate all the time, but this is the most important thing I have ever told you. I'm about to tell you right now. Why does God do what he does? Look in verse 28. There is our answer. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This verse shows you that God does what he does because he is who he is. So he comforts, he raises the dead, he brings them back from exile because he is the everlasting God. So get this, the saving work of God is based on one thing and one thing alone. It is his character, his unchanging, immovable character is the reason why he does everything he does. Do you see this? Can I at least get an amen or like a raising of the eyebrow? This is the best news you have ever heard. Here is why. The foundation for Israel's hope, the basis of the possibility of their future, is not in their religious performance. It is not in their obedience. It is not because they have the best intentions for their future. The basis for their hope is the character of God. The reason they are saved, the reason they have a hope, is because God and God alone is who he says he is. What is the answer to Israel's problem? What's the solution to their predicament? God is. God is the good news. This is what Isaiah 40 is about. That's why I read the whole thing. God is the gospel. They have hope not because of wishful thinking, not because of their best intentions. They have hope because God is who he is, and he does what he does because he is who he is. This is why the Nicene Creed is such good news. It says, Jesus Christ came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. He became incarnate through the Virgin Mary and was made human. Why? Why does God come down? Why does he save you? Why does he forgive you? Why does he raise you from the dead? Is it because of something you've done? Is it because there is something inside you that is godly and pious and because you're trying really hard? No. The reason why God became man is not because you deserve it, not because you try hard, not because you are moral. The foundation of your salvation does not lie within you, but it lies within the character and the attributes of God. He does what he does because he is who he is. The Nicene Creed tells the story. It's the story that changes absolutely everything because it grounds your salvation in who he is. So the question that we will ask now and at the Lord's Supper is, what do you believe? Do you believe this? Will you rise and stand up together with the church of all ages and say, yes, I will make my faith public. I will profess with my mouth, I will confess with my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, if this is what the gospel is, and if this is true, this story changes everything. It changes your life, not just a little bit. It's not just a cosmetic improvement, but it changes absolutely everything. In a few moments, we'll invite you to stand up and confess your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray.